Let's pray. God, we pray that you would graciously do what we just sang that we needed. And I pray by your goodness that you would bind our wandering heart to you. And I pray by your kindness that you would lead us to repentance. God, I do praise you that you have been kind to us. You who are holy, who were and are and are to come, who dwell in unapproachable light, that you have been kind to us. God, I pray that you would glorify yourself by causing the Spirit to work in our hearts such that the Son is exalted as we think thoughts that are more worthy of him than the thoughts we think of him now. Thank you for your word. I pray that you would bless our time in it now. We know that this is in vain unless you do. So we come confident that this is something that you want, that you want your people to gather around your word, and that you use this to help purify the church to be the kind of people Christ wants for his own possession. So God, please do that now for your own good pleasure. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll be in Titus chapter 3. It's good to be with you again. It's been a couple of weeks since we've been in Titus together, so just a quick recap so we can hit chapter 3 with a running start. Remember, this is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to his young missionary assistant, Titus. Titus was left in Crete to help set some things in order, these churches that were starting to form on that small island. And the main message of the letter, basically, is Titus, tell the church there to hold fast to the truth and to live lives that accord with it. In chapter 2, the first part of it, we saw detailed instructions concerning what the life that accords with the truth of the gospel is. Detailed instructions for the form of true godliness. And we saw the most prominent, common expression of that was self-control. And we saw the purpose of true godliness was, as was expressed in verse 10, to adorn the teaching or the doctrine of God our Savior. That is to live in a way that commends the gospel. We said to be a walking exhibition of the gospel's goodness and truthfulness and power and beauty. Truly to live in a way that glorifies what God has done in Christ. And the gospel not only is the purpose of true godliness, but it also is the source of true godliness. It trains us to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. And this is part of Christ's plan, of his self-giving of himself, to purify for himself a people who are zealous from good works and who are purchased out of slavery to lawlessness. So in sum, we said true godliness comes only from the gospel, and it is pursued for the sake of the gospel. So chapter 2 followed a simple pattern. In chapter 3, at least the first part we're going to look at today, follows the same pattern. They grounded duty upon doctrine. Live in such and such a way, duty, because God has thus saved you, doctrine. And while chapter 2 focused on how God's people should live in the midst of a wicked culture, namely self-control, chapter 3, the ethical instructions, will focus on how God's people should interact with a wicked culture, the public-oriented duties of a Christian. And we'll see their submissiveness and gentleness, and both of which we'll consider under this umbrella term, meekness. So here's the outline of today's sermon. We must be a meek people, it'll be verses 1 and 2, because God has been kind to us, verses 3 and 4, by saving us, verses 4 through 7. And I'll repeat those as we go along. So verse 1 introduces our first main point, which is this. We must be a meek people. Meekness is not a word used much anymore. I felt the uncommonness of the word meekness because I was spontaneously tempted to spell meek for you after I said we must be a meek people. It's pretty uncommon today. It means gentle, submissive, humble, kind, not wanting to fight with people, even in the face of personal injury or offense. Now, the word today also, and this is probably why we don't use it as much anymore, it also today sometimes carries the nuance of being submissive to a fault, overly submissive, wrongly submissive, such as out of a lack of courage. But that isn't what I mean here. That's not what the Bible means, the virtue meekness. Christian meekness, on the other hand, actually requires quite a bit of courage, conviction, and faith in order to humbly submit to proper authority and interact with others in gentleness. And meekness is commended all over the New Testament. Jesus said, "The meek will inherit the earth." Meekness is a fruit of the Spirit, and the modern translations all translate it as gentleness, which is right because we don't use the word meek very much anymore. James talks about it. He says, to receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. And again, in chapter 3 of James, he says, who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. And so this word is suitable for our first main point, not only because the instructions here will actually climax in this broad, sweeping, high point call explicitly for meekness, but also because that word can indicate both submissiveness to authorities and gentleness to all people, which are the two basic themes of these instructions. But before we consider that, look at how verse 1 begins. It says, remind them. Now, there are seven specific moral instructions Paul wants Titus to give in the next two verses. But there's only one command that's governing all of those instructions, and it's this one. Remind them. Tell them things they know already. For the church to be healthy, Christian leaders must teach Christian people what they already know. There needs to be wave after wave of the same unchanging, life-giving doctrine, and therefore wave after wave of the same unchanging moral implications or applications of that doctrine. John Stott says this, Christian teachers must be delivered from the unhealthy lust for originality and take pains to make old truths new and stale truths fresh. And church members, for their part, must be humble enough, spiritually mature enough, walking in the Spirit enough to hear profitably things that you've heard before, to receive the rich benefit that God intends through this reminding. As I've indicated before, these moral reminders that are coming have to do with the Christian's duty generally to the public. Not necessarily their interactions with Christians specifically, but to the wider world, the Christian in the community. Verse 1 focuses on civic duties to the public, which we'll summarize this way, submission to authorities. And verse 2 on interpersonal duties to the public, gentleness to all. And as we said earlier, a good word that can bring both together is meekness. So look at verse 1 with me. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient. All Christians are called to submit to others. Children to parents, wives to husbands, slaves to masters, church members to church leaders, all people to government, ultimately the church to Christ, even all creation to God. But this verse has in particular view a submissive, obedient disposition toward governmental rulers and authorities. As Paul says it in 1 Timothy, to kings and all who are in high positions. Now, this instruction is pretty amazing, considering the people whom it was written to. Reportedly, I'll read you one such report in a little bit, the local governments in Crete were pretty dishonorable. And the people of Crete, for their part, had developed a reputation for being notoriously resistant to Roman rule. One commentator notes, the ancient historian Polybius said, "It was almost impossible to find public policy more unjust than in Crete." And yet, as long as this didn't require some kind of disobedience to God, Paul insisted upon obedience and submission to these authorities. In fact, the only time that we shouldn't submit to proper authority, including but not limited to government, is if we must disobey for the purpose of submitting to a greater authority. So significantly, even in special cases where non-submission is required of Christians, the chief concern still actually is submission to authority, just to one that ranks higher. This is the desire Christ has for the people he has chosen for his own possession, that they not have a posture of haughty defiance. Christians are not people who look at government and bow up and say, "You're not my authority, God's my authority." Christians are people who humbly submit to government because God is their authority. The end of verse 1 starts to broaden out the Christian's public duties beyond just their relation to civic authorities. And look at that with me. So in addition to obedience to rulers, they are to be ready for every good work. So on top of the need to respond submissively to public orders, we also need to pursue the good of others. It says to be ready. This requires preparation and anticipation. In addition to obediently responding to the public initiatives of authorities, we also must take initiative for the public good on our own. I quote Stott again. He says, "It is not enough for Christians to be law-abiding. We are to be public-spirited as well, to be ready, eager, not reluctant, to do whatever is good." See, a true Christian is not someone who focuses simply on how they can technically avoid any transgression of the law. A true Christian actively pursues good works. We should take carefully thought-out, preemptive actions in order to be ready to carry them out. As I said earlier, this instruction to be ready for every good work starts to transition us more broadly away from the civic duties to public authorities toward more general interpersonal duties to all the public. And verse 2 continues to fill out these wider social responsibilities. Read that with me. Verse 2. To speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy toward all people. Now notice the all-inclusive scope of this instruction. It begins by speaking evil of, or literally blaspheming, no one, and ends with showing perfect courtesy to everyone. The first two qualities are negative ones to avoid, blaspheming others, quarreling with others. And the last two are positive qualities to put on gentleness and courtesy, or as the word is translated elsewhere, meekness. Interestingly, Paul uses these same two positive adjectives at the end to describe Jesus. In 2 Corinthians 10, he says, "I, Paul, exhort you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." Together, these descriptions in verse 2 paint one composite picture of a man or a woman who's peaceable, slow to take offense, willing to yield, gentle, kind, in a word, meek. These instructions for attitude and behavior, really there is kind of a crescendo to the end of this verse, a climax showing perfect courtesy to all people. More literally, we could translate it, showing all meekness to all people. So there's this double use of all in the original language. This is really emphatic. The meekness called for here is, in some ways, unrestricted in intensity and in scope. Now, we shouldn't be mistaken here and take this as some kind of naive, slap-happy, smile-in-all-circumstances type of command. The instruction for gentleness, for meekness here, is shaped by wisdom and tempered by everything else the Scriptures teach. And in fact, just as a side note, this is a primary way that people twist the Scriptures, is they take one biblical principle, they crown it king, and then they use it, or rather use a misunderstanding of it, to flatten everything else that the Scripture teaches, instead of using that one principle in light of the whole testimony of the Word, the whole counsel of God. So here, showing perfect courtesy, meekness, and gentleness to all men, it cannot be at odds with making sober evaluations about right and wrong doctrine and lifestyles, or at odds with acting in accordance with those evaluations for the good of the church or the good of the people who are living and believing wrongly. How do I know that? The letter of Titus itself. Paul, in the same letter, he commands us to show perfect courtesy to all people, agrees that Cretan people, and publicly agrees, by the way, that Cretans are generally lazy, liars, and evil. And he calls out false teachers as insubordinate, empty talkers, deceivers, motivated by shameful gain. Yes, judges their motives. Defiled in mind and conscience, detestable, unfit for any good work. And says, even though they profess to know God, they don't. And then later in chapter 3, we'll see next week, Paul is going to tell Titus to warn a divisive man. And then after warning him, avoid him. For lack of a better term, excommunicate him from the church. Conclude about this man that he is warped, sinful, self-condemned. Can you really conclude that about someone? Even say it publicly as Paul does? And simultaneously not transgress the command to speak evil of no one? Can you really do things like avoid someone? Excommunicate them from the church, all the while not transgressing the command to be peaceable, gentle, courteous? Yes, you can, and you must. How? There's not an easy answer. It takes wisdom. But to think and say and do these hard things in a way that pleases God, it will take unflinching meekness. So if you must judge someone as wrong or condemned, and let me be very clear, you must sometimes, for the good of that individual, for the good of the church, and for the glory of God, as much as you can, you are required to do it with kindness. And if you must take some kind of unpleasant action based upon that judgment, and again, you must sometimes, for the good of that individual, the good of the church, and the glory of God, as much as you can, do it with gentleness, with meekness. John Newton says this, "What will it profit a man if he silences his adversary and loses that humble spirit in which the Lord delights?" Paul brings together these two strands of teaching in 2 Timothy 2 at the end of the chapter is very similar in some ways. And he says, the Lord's servant must, among other things, correct his opponents with gentleness. You see, you don't throw off either gentleness or the need to correct false teaching and sinful living. As I was studying for this, it came to mind one context where this is really difficult and also really necessary is in raising children. You cannot cast off correction in the name of gentleness. Neither can you cast off gentleness in the name of correction. And furthermore, your children belong to the category of all people that we're called to show all meekness toward. Your children should be able to say, Daddy is meek. So, but even with these necessary qualifications in place, and this is still an extremely high calling, I hope you're convicted and challenged by this, all meekness to all people. This should strike your ears forcefully. And remember, this is not weakness. This is Christ-likeness. And you know why it looks like weakness to the world? Is because the world thinks that pride is strength. And when you're tempted to think that way along with them, remind yourself that Jesus said about himself, I am meek and lowly at heart. So perhaps you're thinking, hearing all this, some people are really hard to be gentle with. In fact, most people don't deserve perfect courtesy to be shown to them. They don't deserve it, wouldn't acknowledge it if I gave it, and probably would take advantage of me if I did. It's probably true. So here's Paul's first preemptive response to that kind of thinking. Don't you forget that before God did a work of grace in your life, you were just like that. Look at verse 3. Makes the point in a very emphatic way. It's also the onset of our second main point. One, we must be meek to people. Two, because God has been kind to us. So we interact with people as verse 1 and 2 describe. Look at verse 3. For, or because, we ourselves were once also. Boy, it is good for you to reflect on who you were before God saved you. It will change the way you treat people. Calvin says this, they who have a true zeal for God are indeed severe against those who sin. But because they begin this severity against sin with themselves, their severity is always attended by compassion. Look at verse 1 again. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, the exact opposite of the submissiveness called for in verse 1, led astray, slaves to various passions or desires and pleasures. And by the way, that's what made us utterly incapable of the kind of self-control that's characteristic of true godliness. But God's grace given to us through Christ frees us from this slavery to ungodly desires. Reading on in verse 3, we were passing our days in malice and envy. So we wished bad things upon others, malice, and we sinfully desired the good that others had. That's envy. And finally, verse 3 finishes the portrait in this way. We were hated by others and hating one another. Weren't we lovely? Calvin helpfully points out that each man is not equally chargeable with every vice. And yet, generally speaking, all of these bad fruits manifest themselves at some level in a life lived from unbelief. Isn't it amazing that apart from God's grace, you can be like this and not even know it? This is part of God's merciful saving grace, is to open your eyes to understand this about yourself. I love the hymn, Come Ye Sinners. And one line, one verse says, let not conscience make you linger, nor of fitness fondly dream. All the fitness he requires is you feel your need of him. How do you do that? This he gives you. This he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. Notice Paul even included himself in this evaluation. In verse 3, we ourselves were once like this. You and I included, Titus. One commentator says this, these sins are the sins of humanity in general. It is an accurate picture of the world as seen through God's eyes and through the eyes of the redeemed. Only the freed man can appreciate to the full the abjectness of his former state of slavery. Moving back to the big picture, consider again the flow of the argument in this chapter so far. It says, be submissive and gentle because you are not who you once were. Be submissive and gentle because to do otherwise would be a return to the pitiful mess that was your life before God graciously intervened. And perhaps this is part of why there's the need for reminders to live as verse 1 and 2 describe. Because naturally, apart from God's grace, we don't do that. So here's the first theological plank that you need to lay down and stand on in order to relate to people like verses 1 and 2 describe. Remember your former sinful life before God saved you. And here's the second theological plank that you need to lay down and stand on in order to relate to people like verse 1 and 2 describe. Look at how God related to you while you were living in such a truly loathsome way. God didn't treat us like we were treating others. Look at verse 4. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God, our Savior, appeared. I think the NASB in this case hits the nail straighter. It says, when the kindness and love for mankind of God our Savior appeared. So in exchange for our malice, kindness. In exchange for our hatred, love. Praise God. What specifically is this appearance, as this verse talks about, the appearance of God's saving kindness and love? Well, it's the same appearance of God's saving grace referred to in 2:11. It's the life, death, and resurrection of his Son. This is the gospel. Christ was and is the embodied manifestation or appearing in his work, in addition, of God's saving grace and kindness and love. So this great manifestation of God's love for mankind was exercised towards you when you were envious and hateful. That's the motivation you need to show perfect courtesy to all people. When I look back on my life before Christ, the way I thought about people, the way I treated people, was disgraceful. And I feel comfortable bringing you all into that. And saying the way that we thought about and treated people before Christ was disgraceful. And while we were treating others like that, even if it was just in your own mind and heart, God intervened with a display of unimaginable kindness and love. This is the story of your salvation. God loved foolish, disobedient, deceived, self-indulgent, malicious, envious, hateful men. When you can truly say, yes, that is the story of my salvation, then you can show meekness to men. Never in your life will you ever, ever meet someone who is less deserving of kindness from you than you were from God. Do you understand the depths of your pre-conversion wickedness? Not to mention the wickedness that still remains in your still being sanctified heart. Do you understand the depths of God's saving love and kindness towards you? We don't, not fully. But as you understand those twin truths more and more, it will soften the edge of your sharp tongue. It will weaken the strength of your harsh thoughts, and it will uproot the bitterness out of your heart. Our text goes on to tell us with great specificity what the appearance of God's goodness and loving kindness accomplished for us. Verse 5 through 7, fill in the details. And the coming fuller exploration of God's saving kindness is our third main point. So again, one, we must be a meek people. Two, because God has been kind to us. How? Three, by saving us. Or if you want a fuller title, by saving us through the Spirit in Christ. And really, verse 4 through 7 is one long sentence in the original language. Verse 4 gave us an indicator of the time of the main action described in this long sentence. Notice the word at the beginning of verse 4. But when this goodness and kindness appeared, well, what happened at that time? Look at the beginning of verse 5. He saved us. All of the other rich and glorious details in verse 4 through 7 modify that simple clause. God saved us. This is a magnificent statement about our salvation. Let me encourage you to memorize Titus 3, 4 through 7. It all hangs off of this simple clause. He saved us. Why would God do this? Look to verse 5 again. He saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. He chose to save out of free mercy, uncoerced in any way. It was a determination of his own will to spare us from the judgment we deserve, to give help when we were in such a desperate place. And this determination of his will was influenced only by his good pleasure. Pure mercy, bottomless mercy. There's nothing beneath mercy. That's the bottom of our salvation. As Paul said elsewhere in Romans 9, it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. Or in Romans 11, who has given a gift to God that God should repay? Salvation is from him, through him, and to him. I love another hymn. It says, "Thy mercy, my God, is the theme of my song, the joy of my heart and the boast of my tongue. Thy free grace alone, from the first to the last, hath won my affections and bound my soul fast. Dissolved by thy goodness, I fall to the ground and weep to the praise of the mercy I found." God's mercy should melt you, humble you, and it should forge meekness in you. The source of our salvation could only be God's mercy, never our own righteousness. Do you see the folly of depending on your own righteous works for salvation? Do you remember how verse 3 described us? How could foolish, disobedient, malicious, envious, hateful, slaves to sinful passions trust in themselves that they are righteous? Only if he is led astray, as verse 3 also described the man, deceived and deceiving himself. See, the everlasting songs of the saints will contain no boasting in man. Because the basis of man's salvation does not contain a single righteous work that man has done, save the man Christ Jesus. The basis of man's salvation is that God, motivated by free mercy, sent his Son in a grand appearance of his own goodness and kindness. Never get over that. What does it look like when God applies this merciful salvation achieved by his Son to his people? Look at the rest of verse 5. He saved us according to his mercy by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So this is how Paul could say in verse 3, in that description of a life of sin, we once were like this. We used to be like this. We were, past tense, like this. There is a washing, a pouring out of the Holy Spirit that we receive in Christ, which affects a renewal, a regeneration. The Holy Spirit makes new all who belong to Christ. As John puts it, they are born again. Regeneration, the word Paul uses here, it speaks of the same reality, the new birth. So, and here's what that is. Regeneration is a miraculous intervention of God the Holy Spirit that makes us spiritually alive. Our inner faculties are renewed such that we have a new renewal, ability to trust and love and treasure God, It frees us from our sinful inclinations so that for the first time we are finally able to taste and to see that the Lord is good. And consequently, we gladly come to him for salvation and then strongly desire to honor and please him. Verses 3 through 7 then show why we're able to live in the way described in verses 1 and 2. Not by human effort, but because of the change effected in salvation by the Spirit. The Old Testament prophets anticipated this pouring out and washing with the Holy Spirit. And they foresaw that this would achieve a moral and spiritual renewal in the end times people of God. Ezekiel 36, and this is a passage that Paul is alluding to here. It's also a passage that Jesus alludes to in John 3 when he talks about you must be born of water and the Spirit. Ezekiel 36 in verse 25 says, this is the Lord speaking, I will sprinkle clean water on you. Hear the language of washing. And you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. There's the language of renewal, regeneration. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and to be careful to obey my rules. The language of verse 6, how this Holy Spirit is poured out on us richly, comes straight from Joel 2. It's the same passage that Peter quotes at Pentecost. And twice, I won't read them, but twice at the end of Joel 2, the Lord says, I will pour out my spirit. I will pour out my spirit. And then again, Peter, inspired by the Holy Spirit, tells us this happened at Pentecost. And in the same experience of receiving the Holy Spirit, now everyone who trusts in Christ, the moment they trust in Christ, receive the Holy Spirit richly, verse 6 tells us. Later in Peter's sermon at Pentecost, he helps us understand that this outpouring of the Spirit is actually part of Christ's work. Consider this. Peter said in Acts 2, speaking of Jesus, so Jesus being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, and Jesus having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, that is Jesus, has poured out this, the Holy Spirit, that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. Why do I bring that up? Did you notice in verse 6 of Titus that we're looking at, how this washing, regeneration, renewal of the Spirit, how did it become ours? Look at verse 6. Whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Remember in the Gospels, Jesus is introduced to us as the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. The work of Christ wins for us all facets of our salvation. Every spiritual blessing, our renewal in the Spirit is part of Christ's saving work, a result of his merit. So we think of Christ's saving work, we think life, death, resurrection. We usually keep these together. But it also includes the rest of the story, ascension, coronation at God's right hand, and his giving of the Spirit to the church. We who were proud and hateful can become submissive and gentle because God has saved us in Christ. And part of this great salvation in Christ includes the renewal of the Spirit that he pours upon his people. So you can live a life of godly meekness, not because you were a worker of righteousness, but because God regenerates the unrighteous by the Holy Spirit in Christ. The word translated regeneration in verse 5 only appears one other place in the Bible. And I think it's going to surprise you. It's in Matthew 19. You don't have to turn there. When Jesus uses the word to refer actually to the new heavens and the new earth, the age to come, you would never know it's the same word because this is how it's translated. Jesus said to them, Truly I say to you, in the new world, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne. So literally, truly I say to you, in the regeneration, that is, in the regeneration of the entire cosmos, when even the heavens and the earth are regenerated, are remade, are made new, how can the word be used both to describe how God will remake the heavens and the earth and to describe how God renews Christians now? Here's how. It's part of the same work of God by the Holy Spirit. This is incredible. Your newness in Christ is the leading edge of God's making all things new. The cutting edge of the glorious restoration, when God makes a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, is that God makes a new you in which righteousness dwells. This is why Paul teaches in Romans 8 that the whole creation is longing for the revelation of the sons of God in glory. The whole creation longs to experience what we have the first fruits of now. Even as we ourselves long to have our regeneration and renewal by the Spirit complete. You know, your regeneration has started, but it's not complete yet. We await its completion with the redemption of our bodies at the resurrection. I know a lot of you are suffering physically. Well, the renewal that you experience by the Holy Spirit now, spiritually, if you can live a godly, self-controlled, upright life now, that's because the Spirit has regenerated you. And that's the down payment on the Spirit's work to save you from all the effects of sin, including suffering and death, and the redemption of your bodies. Piper says this: God's purpose is that the entire creation be born again. When Paul uses this word regeneration in Titus 3:5, he wants us to see that our new birth is part of that. The newness we have by virtue of our regeneration now is the first fruits, the down payment and guarantee of the greater newness we will have when our bodies are made new as part of the universe being made new. So when you think of your new birth, think of it as the first installment of what is coming. Your body and whole world will one day take part in this regeneration. God's final purpose is not spiritually renewed souls inhabiting decrepit bodies in a disease and disaster-ravaged world. His purpose is a renewed world with renewed bodies and renewed souls that take all our renewed senses and make them a means of enjoying and praising God. I am sure of this, that our salvation is more glorious than we know. And consider this, to hone it back in specifically to what we've looked at in Titus 3. If what we said here is right, and I think it is, then the glory of God that will be the hallmark of the age to come is the same glory manifest in Christians now when they exhibit Christ-like meekness by the power of the Spirit through faith in Christ. When Christians exhibit the miraculous, Spirit-wrought submission to proper authority and gentleness to all men, because it's part of this renewal of the Spirit, it's like a sneak peek of the glory of God that will fill the whole earth like the waters cover the seas. Did you notice how verse 6 makes it explicit that it is the triune God who accomplished our salvation? Look at verse 6. He, that is God, poured the Holy Spirit out on us richly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Every work of God that God works toward his creation is an act of the Trinity, because that's who God is, unchangeably. How could our salvation not be a work of God in his triunity? Make no mistake about this. The gospel is Trinitarian. It cannot be otherwise, because God is Trinity. God, our Savior, is ever three and ever one. Perhaps you're wondering, how could a text that started so practical, like submit to the government, end up so, in some ways, densely theological, the Trinitarian and eschatological, that just means having to do with the end times, nature of our salvation. What has one to do with the other? I hope you see everything. They have everything to do with each other. Verse 7, in closing, gives us the ultimate purpose or end goal of our salvation. How do I know that? Because of the first two words that start the verse. So that. So that, being justified by his grace, we might become heirs or inheritors according to the hope of eternal life. Being justified by his grace. Justification just means being declared righteous. And it's actually a verb form of the word righteous, the very same word that was used in verse 5 to say what we're not saved by, works done by us in righteousness. So in our salvation in Christ, God declares us righteous before him on account of no righteous work done by us. Pure mercy. And that's why Paul says in this verse that this justification is by his grace. It's a gift. It's not a wage or a due. And we receive as a gift the very righteousness of Christ, which is creditable to us because Jesus accrued this righteousness as he lived a life as a man, obediently. And also creditable to us because the church is united to him by faith, such that the two become one, and what's his is mine, and what's mine is his. In justification, we're declared righteous before God as a status. In regeneration and renewal, we're made righteous by God progressively, more and more, and one day, finally, when our regeneration is complete. But this justification, glorious as it is, it is not in and of itself the end goal. It's unto something else that verse 7 describes. We read it. We'll read it again. That we might become heirs or inheritors according to the hope of eternal life. Mounts helpfully points out that the core statement of verses 4 through 7 can be boiled down to this. God saved us so that we might become heirs. Grammatically, that's true. Therefore, theologically, that's true. I thought maybe some homeschool moms would say amen to that one. And our inheritance, as verse 7 says, is the hope of eternal life. This is the end of our salvation. We have an inheritance, eternal life with Christ, made like Christ in a new heavens and a new earth. And it's an inheritance that's already been given to us, but we have yet to receive it in full. And that's why, as this verse puts it, our relation to it is one of hope. Hope. Piper says this, when Paul says in verse 7 that the aim of the new birth is that we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life, he means heirs of everything included in that eternal life. New heavens, new earth, new body, new perfected relationships, new sinless state of all that is good and glorious, and new capacities for a kind of pleasure in God that will exceed our dreams. We can live meek lives in this present age in submission, in gentleness, in part because we ultimately have this hope for our inheritance of eternal life. We don't need to be self-seeking and do whatever it takes, including sin, to get ahead in this life, insisting on our own way and our own rights. Say, don't tread on me. We don't have to do that because our hope is eternal life. That is what our triune God's merciful salvation ultimately secures for us. And that hope, in turn, empowers our meekness. Let's pray together. God, we thank you that Christ came and revealed you, and that part of this supreme revelation of your character is meekness. What an incredible thought that the God whom the angels say without end, holy, 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 is a meek God. And God, we're also astounded that you are a merciful God. And I pray that the truth of how you've mercifully saved us will produce that kind of submission and gentleness that Christ wants, that reflects him. God, thank you for the hope of eternal life that we have. Help us to cling to that this week. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.